Oh, there you are. Good morning. So I'm a stand-in today, and appreciate your grace for that. We're gonna continue our journey on Mark today, and we've been. Like, you know, there's the old sermon of Mark you would have heard spread throughout, you know, the last few years. I think Simon's saying we won't finish Mark till at least 2025. Like, it's taken time. And even there's not many left, but it's just that it's so spread out that it's taking a bit of time to get there. But it is, it's fantastic. And what's great is that we're hearing from lots of different of us men from church and getting lots of different teaching there. But then at the same time, today, I feel like I'm going to try to bring the threads together as a whole of Mark, where we are now in the context, because I think it actually brings to light much of what actually is in play today. So as a title, even though it's... we'll see how that goes. But as a title, I've actually named it Jesus, Humility in Faithfulness. And so we're in Mark 10, verse 1 to 16. You can open your Bibles to that, although, like I said, we're going to start off looking into the context of Mark as a whole, because it is quite a weird and wonderful text we're in, because I'm not going to get too much into it for the second, but it is a large portion of the text is discussing divorce. And it's very interesting, like, why this exists at this time. So let's just look into the context where we are. So I see Mark as I've been looking through it as a whole, I can kind of like see it like a play. Like with a play, when you have three acts, there's three clear, distinct acts as I look through it. So the first act of Mark is up to Mark 8. So chapter 1 through chapter 1 to 8, that's the first act of Mark. And during this first act of Mark, it is where Jesus is revealing who he is. So that's all the way up to almost the end of Mark 8. And then the second act of Mark starts, and I'll get into more detail in a minute, but it starts after this point and is all about centered around these three foretellings of his death, burial, and resurrection. So there are three times when Jesus says, I'm going to die and rise again. And that's within this second section. And that's between Mark 8 and Mark 10, the end of Mark 10. And then the third act starts at the triumphal entry. And then obviously that's all the lead up to him being handed over and taking the cross. So both the first act and the second act both close with Christ healing blindness. And I feel that just a nice little point there, how obviously it's the first eight chapters about Christ revealing himself. And then I don't know if you know this, but by the end of chapter 10, the disciples still don't get it. And therefore, we got another then healing of blindness, and then he then has his triumphal entry. Now, obviously, there's many things that the book of Mark doesn't include, but I believe that the books of the Bible, particularly these Gospels, as we have our four viewpoints, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they all have a purpose in themselves of revelation to us. And it's good to look at the comparisons and compare the parallel text, but also to look at the book as a whole and see what is Christ trying to reveal to us about himself is also a valid thing to do contained in. So now, if you've heard me preach before, I do like a good repeated phrase. And my repeated phrase today is centered around what I believe is more of the focus of his chat, his discussion on divorce, is about God's faithfulness. And so we'll get into that, but you're looking out for these seven statements today that start, because he is faithful. Okay, so because he is faithful, and we're going to bring out some things about Christ, because he is faithful, what we can say through this text, but also in this section of Mark 8 to 10. So we're starting now. I'm going to go hone in more detail into that second act of Mark. So starting at, so he's now revealed who he is. So he's gone and he's performed many miracles. He's done teachings. And in Mark 8, 27 to 30, Peter then confesses Jesus as the Christ. And that's why I feel that's the end of that act, because Peter, finally, someone has clearly stated that Jesus is the Christ. So Christ then thinks, great, I have now, convinced at least one person who I am. And so what am I going to do now? Well, I'm going to now burst their bubble. And directly after that, still in Mark 8, he says his first foretelling of his death and resurrection. So he then says, great, you now, I've now convinced you that I'm the Christ. Well, I've got news for you. I have came to die and rise again. And this then enters us into what I think is the main theme of the second act of Mark, because they don't get it. Because what happens is they think, as you, I'm sure you are aware, that the Messiah was meant to come and set up the new Roman, take over the Roman kingdom and set up this new Jewish government that's going to rule forever on earth at that time at his first coming. And so they didn't understand that. And they thought that, this humble Messiah, this humble Messiah is not the Messiah who is meant to come. And so I believe that throughout the second act of Mark, this chapter from 8, towards the end of 8, and then all the way through the end of 10, actually Jesus is revealing himself as a humble God, that he is revealing why humility is not only something that we should aspire to, but it's also a defining factor of who he is. And so he has come to be humble. And we know, obviously, in Philippians 2, where he says that he goes in detail about how he humbled himself. And yet they couldn't receive this. They couldn't receive it. They said, they were thinking, no, God, you came, the Messiah has come to set up this kingdom. You didn't come to be the Lamb of God. You came to be the triumphant King. So what's going on there? And so now, I believe we've got these few chapters now where, Christ, is doing the two-pronged thing where he's saying, I am humble and I've come to be humble. This is my first coming where I'm coming to be the Lamb of God to be slain. And also at the same time, showing his disciples that being humble is actually a quality to aspire to. And I've got plenty of evidence, I believe, that this is the case, because directly after this, so directly after his declaration of his death, burial, and resurrection, he then, in Mark 8, 34, says the famous quote, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So a call to humility. And then shortly after, we have the transfiguration. Now, you could say that's the opposite, because then Christ that you see is seen in his near full glory. But then I feel that's a kind of like a message to the disciples that says, look, this is me. This is who I truly am. You should be humble in comparison to me, because as a revelation of how good he is. Similarly, we then have this section where the disciples try to heal the boy with the unclean spirit. But they couldn't. It's the one where they go back to him and say, "We can't heal this this boy with the spirit." And then Jesus says to him, says to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Illustrating humility, dependence on God is something that we should aspire to. Then Jesus foretells his death and resurrection for the second time in Mark 9, verse 30. But they still don't get it. But because he is faithful, Jesus doesn't give up teaching them the way of humility. So because he is faithful, Jesus doesn't give up teaching them the way of humility. And so what do they do? As we know, because this wasn't too far long ago we had this preached, the disciples then argue who's the greatest. They're still struggling with this idea of humility. So then they start arguing about who's the greatest. And in this is actually the first, another three, the first of three references of children. So he then is the bit where he brings the child, and as this time, again, as a model of humility, he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And this is this child in front of them, in their group, and he's saying that ultimately you guys consider this child that effectively they should either be ignored or serving us, but he's saying actually you should be serving the lowest, as again not only as a as an example of how we should live, but also a model of what he came to do. So we then have shortly after the second child reference, but in this case it's the one where he says don't tempt children to sin. And this is a continuation of the model of Christ, of children as a symbol of humility. But this time it's with reference to giving up of yourself for their betterment. So not only are we to serve them or serve the least of all, but also we should be willing to give up of ourselves for the betterment of even the least of all. And that obviously, again, is not only a model of our lives, but of what we should do, but it is a model of Christ, how he gave up himself for us so that we may not sin. And so then we get into today's text. So now I mentioned that there is teaching of divorce on this, in this section. However, you have to run with me here as I'm trying to build this context here. It is a bit jarring to see. I think that, you know, I've built this thread for you. It shows this humility thread fairly clear, I hope at least. But then why then is this teaching on divorce? Well, actually, Jesus doesn't, this is not the Sermon on the Mount, right? So this is not that sort of situation. He's not saying, I'm now teaching on divorce, come and learn about divorce. It's actually a test by the Pharisees as we go into the text today. The Pharisees come to test him, and their question is about divorce. And I feel like as we read today's text, we'll be actually, in our minds, we should be echoing what Moses said when he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So these people are coming to him and they're saying, we're going to now test you with this question that we've come up with. They are not coming to him in order to find out about divorce. I think equally, I mean, again, this might be controversial. Equally, I don't feel that we should be going to Mark 10 to necessarily find teaching on divorce, because that's not what the Pharisees were attempting to do. Yes, there is stuff on divorce. We will discuss divorce. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin before anyone starts thinking about what we're going to say, but it is something that Christ has an opinion on. God has an opinion on it, but that's not necessarily the focus of the text. I believe the text is actually, it's about the willingness of submission and then faithfulness. Submission, because humility and submission and faithfulness in the place which obviously in this case it's in marriage. But this is I think this is the main focus of that. And then in today's text also, it's there's the third reference of children. And this time it's the one with regards to childlike faith. He says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And so again, this is humble faith in God. And we get into how that actually juxtaposes with the faithfulness idea with the divorce teaching as well. And then we have carrying on in Mark, which we won't hear from today, which is this will be taught by some other more capable men in the future. The rich young man. So again, can you see that the rich young man then comes, a proud man approaches Jesus, and then Jesus turns around and says to him, effectively, you must be willing to give up anything and everything for the gospel. Another call to humble obedience and faith in the Lord. And yet, I mean, you also know that story, I'm sure. He just turns away because he loves his money too much. And so then, shortly after, Jesus then foretells his death for the third time, his death and resurrection for the third time in Mark 10:32. But as I said, they still don't get it. But because he is faithful, Jesus still goes to the cross. Because he is faithful, he still goes to the cross. And so why do I know they don't get it? Well, what happens again? What other like major, problem happens with their opinions on humility? Well, you know this, James and John directly afterwards start arguing about who should be at the left hand and right hand of God when he comes in his glory. Like again, there's this, like they don't get it. They are still vying for the top seat. They still think that glory from men and position is actually the best thing. And so then we have that end of the second act of Mark, where Jesus heals the blindness once more. And then shortly after, we have the triumphal entry and we follow then Christ's journey to the cross. So there's our context, and I hope that it's been valuable there to understand where we are and perhaps help explain why I'm going to go with this direction that we're going to go in today. So we're going to read now the actual text, the whole text of Mark 10, verse 1 to 16. So you can see again where we are in now more zoomed in fashion of our focus today. So Mark 10... Verse 1 to 16. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer one. Sorry, they're no longer... My thing's coming. "They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him so that they may touch him, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, saying, laying his hands on them. So that's what we're going to go through today. Now let's talk about divorce then. Let's talk about divorce, because it is there. It exists in the text. We can't ignore it. So first of all, let's look into divorce in our time, because that's actually going to add a bit of context as well. And when we read back and we look into what the times of Jesus were. So divorce statistics. So if you ever wanted them, here are some divorce statistics that are really sad. Look, this is emotional. This divorce is a terrible, terrible thing. And even if you've gone through it, then you would say it's a terrible, terrible thing, I'm sure. It's not like something which you would term if you would go back and say, "Oh yeah, I wish I could get married again so that I could get divorced again." You know, this is not... You know, no one's going around saying that. It does have its challenges, and it's not a soft thing to talk about. However, let's just look at the statistics at this moment in time. So in 2021, this is the most updated statistics I could find, there were 113,505 divorces, 113,505 divorces granted in England and Wales. So that's just our two principalities, England and Wales, 113,000. Approximately one-third of all marriages end in divorce. Approximately one-third of all marriages end in divorce. The top reasons for divorce in the UK are: one, they've drifted apart. Two, lack of compatibility. You'd think that they probably knew that before they got married, most people, but especially nowadays, seeing as using an old term, courtship, or dating is a more modern term, isn't it? Is usually a number of years, isn't it, nowadays? So you'd imagine they'd work that out. But anyway, number three, money issues. Number four, the reasons of divorce is infidelity. Five, a lack of intimacy. Six, poor communication. And seven, abuse. Now, lots of those are, you could argue, are very valid. You know, there's things, situations which you wouldn't want anyone to be in. I just sort of say, you know, you might notice that my family aren't here today. My wife's not here today. When I'm speaking about divorce, I mean, you can take that as you will. She didn't want to be convicted. I don't know, but Violet's got a birthday party to go to. You know, some things are more important to church. No, that's again another thing I shouldn't be saying. My family love me, and it was a thing that they when they're going to. So now back to the text. I do struggle to go, you know, 5 minutes without talking about my family. So there you are. They are beautiful. Anyway, so Mark 10, we're going to now go through, as we do, as custom, we're going to go through the section, this text, verse by verse, and I'm going to be referencing a number of different Bible passages. Most of them should be coming up on the screen, so be mindful of that. Anyway, verse 1, and he left there. So where is the thing, place he's left? Now, I've got a little map up there, which is just about to come up. So you can see a red dot near where it says Galilee. So red dot there. Now, that is Capernaum. So in Mark 9, verse 33, a chapter before, it says he arrived at Capernaum. And that's where he's been since then. Now, just as a caveat, and as we go through this little bit of this context here, you know, as I've already said, he did other things than what is in the book of Mark. The book of Mark is quite a quick fire summary of things. And it's, like I said, it's purposeful in the message it's trying to get across, as is all of the Gospels. However, in this snapshot of what he did, he started at Capernaum. So if you come back to the map, he's in Capernaum, and that's that red dot in the region of Galilee. And it says, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Now, this is a general summary statement of the next 6 to 10 months of his ministry. So it's actually the region of Judea, if you look, is that region underneath Samaria. So he's in that region. He's in there about 6 months. We have more details of those 6 months in the book of Luke, chapter 10 to 18, and the book of John, 7 to 11. So we have those details of his ministry in Judea, but Mark skips over that ministry in Judea and then says he goes beyond the Jordan. Now, if you look, the Jordan is that blue river. There is called Jordan. You can't see it probably, but it says River Jordan on the other side of Judea. So he's now in the region of Perea. That's the region he's found himself in. So he's in the region of Perea. We only have one mention of this in John 10 verse 40. It references him being in his place, though not in name, and it says a couple of things he did there, but it's chronologically it makes sense to where he is there. So he's in this region of Perea, and that's where he is, where he's talking, and he's crowds are gathering today. So it says, and crowds gathered to him. Crowds gathered to him. Now, 26 other times in the book of Mark so far is it mentioned that crowds or a crowd is gathered to him. And yet this is the only time in the book of Mark where the plural of crowds is used. So the only thing I can kind of, maybe if that's still on purpose, there's two things I could say, that possibly it's saying about crowds from different regions or different areas. There's multiple crowds coming to him, not just a big crowd. It might be that sort of inference. But also, I mean, again, this could be complete conjecture, but we have this idea of multiple becoming one. Maybe that's a little bit coming in there of that thing about marriage as well. Maybe there's something really subtle there. It's not a massive thing, but it's interesting that it's referenced multiple crowds are coming to form this one big crowd. So, and again, back in Mark, and again, as was his custom, custom meaning like habit. So this Jesus, he would go and he would teach. So this is his custom. He taught them. And so our Jesus, he's reliable. And that's one of my next faithful statement. Because he is faithful, Jesus is a God we can rely on. And so he goes and they could rely on him, and he was there and he was teaching to these crowds. So verse 2, the Pharisees, and these Pharisees, you know, we know the Pharisees well if you've been in church for any time. They were the lawmakers, the ruling class, and Jesus refers to them as well as the hypocrites. So these Pharisees, they came up or came to them, in other words, they were joining this big crowd, and they came up in order to test him. So that comes back to what I was saying earlier. They've come to test him, not to inquire his godly wisdom. They've come to test him. Now, what does the word test mean? Well, I've got some words here, some Greek words, and it's hard for me not to just pronounce them in like a Portuguese thing, because I've been learning Portuguese for like years and years. And so, like, you know, the word used today is I don't know, I can't pronounce ancient Greek either, but it's perizontes. That's the word test. Perizontes, or in Portuguese, it'd probably be like perizontes. Okay, so I could use that pronunciation, even though it's completely wrong. What other words of times has the word test appeared in the book of Mark? There's this other word that is very similar, called perizomenos. Perizomenos, again, perizomenos. Yeah, sorry. That is the word for tempted when Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, in Mark 1, verse 13. And that is a passive singular version of the verb, whereas today we've got an active plural. And that fits in well, doesn't it? Because they are actively coming to test him as a group. So it's an active plural version of this word test, if you're at all interested in the Greek word. And that's that. So we also have two other testings of the Pharisees. So Pharisees testing Jesus twice, others in the book of Mark. One we've already had in Mark 8, verse 11, when they seek a sign. They come and test him, and they're seeking a sign. That is Mark 8:11. And in Mark 12:15, which we haven't had yet, the Jesus actually asserts that they are putting him to the test. So there is this testing that the Pharisees do to him. They did not come to him as someone full of wisdom that they wanted to find from. They were testing him. And so, is it right to test God? No. In fact, it's more the other way around. Multiple times in the Old Testament, God put Israel to the test, which we'd have to assume if God was doing it, it was a good thing. And even in Psalm 26, verse 2, the psalmist even requests to be tested by God. So that's cool. So us being tested by God is maybe a challenging thing, but it's a godly thing. Whereas in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, it says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So you can only see that this is that Jesus is not necessarily going to be preaching on what they're questioning him. He's responding to the fact that they are testing him, and he knew that it was a test. He knew the hearts of man, didn't he? So what did they ask? What was the test? The test is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That's the test. That's the question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, it's good to have a bit of context. As we spoke earlier of the our context now of divorce, let's think about what they had as their context for divorce. Well, there was the reigning opinion in the matter of divorce at that time was this rabbi named Hillel. Okay, a rabbi named Hillel. Now, his quote, this is a great, this is a shameful quote, a quote that summarizes it up very, very well, their opinion. He said, "For any reason, unload that woman." for any reason, unload that woman. Okay, what is the for any reason? Now, this is mind-blowing. So, remember also those seven reasons that I said are the common reasons for divorce now. Yeah, they're going to seem very noble in a second once we read the for any reason that this Rabbi Hillel would speak about. So you could divorce your wife for burning your dinner, for spinning around so that someone could see her ankles, for letting her hair down, for speaking to a man, for making a negative comment about your mother. Or just for simply finding someone else you preferred. And you are obligated to divorce your wife if she was infertile. So this is the context they're in. Like I said, the reasons that we have divorce sound a bit noble and valid now. It's not necessarily, but you know, it's just saying in comparison. So now this is the context that they're asking in. And so this is the test. So, look, if Jesus was hard-lined, if he turned around and said, you know, no, divorce is terrible, you should never do it, and then just turn around and walk off, you know, then this is where they're putting him. Because if he was to do that, then he would effectively be failing this test because they would get what they wanted. Because imagine, we got all these crowds. I think maybe this is another thing about the crowds. I think this has this image of lots of people from lots of regions. He's not getting away with whatever he says here. Whatever he says, everyone's going to know it. Everyone's going to know his opinion, okay? And so it would devastate his popularity if he was really hard-lined about it. It would devastate his popularity because they loved the easy divorce. This Hillel, you know, there was other teachers, I'm sure, in divorce, and there's probably more hardliners as well within the Jewish camps. But the fact is, the prevailing guy was this Hillel because they liked his soft teaching on divorce. And so they, and we'll see something very interesting later that clearly states that even the disciples appreciated this soft opinion on divorce. So that would devastate his popularity. Also, there's another thing to think about that possibly is in their mind with regards to this test, if he was hard-lined about divorce, that we know John the Baptist, he was beheaded for speaking out against Herod for marrying his brother's wife. And so it also could possibly put him in the Romans' firing line. You know, they've got this great question. They're going to trap him. You know, that's what they're thinking. We've got this great test. They'd not come to him to find out about divorce. They weren't going to change their laws based on what Jesus said. That's not what's happening. They're trying to test him. But then, if Jesus was loose on divorce, then they win as well. Because then they get to carry on the way that they're doing. And without any, like with a big endorsement, whether or not they wanted to admit it or not, Jesus was popular at the time. Okay? And so they were like, we're going to win. Whatever he says, we're good to go. In verse 3, he answered them, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? This clearly, like, you know, they clearly considered that that the law of the Old Testament was from Moses, which is a valid thing. They did get their Old Testament to a certain degree. But this is, again, it's putting it in their courts. It's talking about that. We'll get into that in a second. But my fourth statement is it speaks about how he was, he knows the scriptures. He is the source of all truth. Okay, so because he is faithful, Jesus is the source of all truth. So, verse 4, and they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Okay, I hope I'm doing right for time. I'm just rattling on. Let's keep going. This Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4 is on the screen. And this is the text that they're referencing. So let's read it to see what actually is being read here. So when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be a wife, then the former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination for the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What did Moses command you?" Now, I would challenge you to read that text again and to find a command. Okay, definitely, I challenge you to find a command that says you should divorce your wife under this circumstance. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It says if you find indecency in her and you divorce her. So if this thing happens. So if it has happened, then the command appears much later on. So if you find indecency in her and then you divorce her because that's what you do, that's because you choose to do that, not because I command you. But if you choose to do that, and then this woman who you were married to marries someone else, then comes the command. The command is you shall not remarry her once she's married someone else. That's the only command in the text. And yet they'd read that to say, "Oh yeah, well, you said Moses said we can write a certificate of divorce if she's indecent." It's like, no, that's not actually what it says. And also, the word indecent they did interpret correctly though, in a way, you know, not quite the spinning and finding ankles and that sort of thing. Maybe that's a bit far, but it wasn't adultery. It wasn't adultery. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, it says, "If a man commits adultery with his wife or his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death." Not divorced. Adultery wasn't a divorceable event. Adultery in Jewish times was a death offense. Yeah? And so they were right in a way that it wasn't about adultery, this. It was about indecency. It was about whatever you interpret as indecency. But it wasn't saying if they are indecent, then you can divorce them just because they've been indecent. It's saying if they did find indecency and then you divorce them, then you shall not remarry them if they get married again. So that's actually what's the command in this text. So let's continue. Let's keep on exploring divorce. Let's keep on doing it. So Malachi 2, verses 10 to 16. So this text is a discussion of maybe more God's heart on divorce. Okay? So that's where we're looking at now. So we looked at that first Deuteronomy text to see, well, is there actually a clear command on divorce? And, you know, not necessarily, but not definitely not the way they interpreted it. Now let's look at Malachi to understand God's heart on divorce and on marriage and faithfulness. So it says, Malachi 2, verses 10. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because... and he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And was what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to your wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in spirit and do not be faithless." So you see, the God's heart of divorce is about faithfulness. Faithfulness to the covenant, faithfulness to what you have agreed to do. And so it is his best for marriage to stay together. That's his best, because it illustrates faithfulness to what you have committed to. However, you might have heard another rendering of that verse 16, which is a bit even stronger. And there is another possible rendering of this text. This is actually verse 16 of Malachi 10, the one of the hardest, if not the hardest, text to translate from in the Old Testament. And it's down to the subject of the verse, because the subject, where it says the man, so it says for the man who does not love his wife, that could be meaning I. Okay, so that could be I, and then when you then put that into the rest, and instead of says where it says does not love, that also can be translated as hate. So all that to say, if we look at the New Living Translation, for example, this is maybe a version that you have heard before of this text. It says, "For I hate divorce," says the Lord, the God of Israel. "To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty," says the Lord of Heaven's armies. "So guard your heart, do not be unfaithful to your wife." Now, the ambiguity of that text means that we probably can't, make too much of a fuss, but what we can do is agree that God's best is not divorce. He does not like divorce. It is not a good thing. And I think that's clear whatever rendering you take. But you'll say, as we continue to look into divorce, but haven't I heard somewhere that divorce because of adultery is fine? We probably don't have enough time to read the whole thing, but the parallel text in Matthew, actually you could read it, why not? Who's going to, shoot me down for having more Bible? So the parallel text in Matthew 19 is interesting. And like I said, Mark has got a particular thrust. We're not going to start teaching on the Matthew text now, but we are going to use the Matthew text just to point out a couple of things here. So you'll see a lot of the words are very similar, okay, as we've already read. So Matthew 19, verse 1 to 12. "Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" Now, that "for any cause" is in there in Matthew, which is great because it proves that they were following that teaching of Hillel, doesn't it? That's where the "for any cause," unload that woman for any cause, that sort of idea that was there, that was what's in their mind. "And he asked them, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command?'" So this is slightly different rendering, isn't it? This time it's, you can see where it's slightly different. "So why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive the saying, but only those for whom it was given.'" Etc. Now, he says allowed to divorce your wives. This is not a commandment, it's a concession. Not a commandment, it's a concession. They were allowed, it's not necessarily ever the best solution. And it says, except for sexual immorality. So again, this is a concession. This is not a command. It doesn't say, oh, there's sexual immorality in a relationship, quickly get your divorce done. It says, if you divorce your wife for anything other than that, then it's adultery. That's what he's saying. It's not a command. And so then the idea then is trying to say, well, he's trying to stamp out the any cause thing. So he's trying to say, if you divorce your wife and in order to marry another, you're not guilt free. So you can't say, well, I'm no longer married, therefore I can marry another. That's not it. So you don't say, oh, I like her instead. That is not a valid thing to do. You can't then divorce your wife just to marry someone else. That is adultery. However, as I said earlier, the disciples were into this teaching of Hillel. Look, they said, if such is the case that with of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. So they say to him, if I can't just divorce my wife just because I found someone better, what's the point marrying anyone? That's what they're saying. This is not the teaching of Paul, where in 1 Corinthians he says, you know, it's better not to be married. They're not on that page with him. They're on a completely different page. They're saying, oh, well, what's the point in getting married if I can't just divorce whenever I want? You know, that's the viewpoint at the time. Talking about the 1 Corinthians text, you know, Paul does say it's better to not be married in order to keep, you know, that wholehearted devotion for the Lord. He then teaches a bit about divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. He teaches a bit about divorce and he says, you know, that if the only caveat he gives about divorce is saying, if you become a believer and your spouse is not a believer, and they effectively there's like antagonism and there's persecution within the relationship, then, you know, because of your faith now in Christ, he says you're no longer enslaved to that marriage. In other words, just, you know, you don't have to live in persecution for the rest of your life by your spouse because you've become a believer and they haven't. But at the same time, he doesn't say do it. He doesn't say if you're a believer and your wife isn't, quickly get divorced. He's saying if, you know, you're not enslaved, and actually there's other texts that suggest that, you know, it's good to remain married. Even if your spouse is not a believer, because you can have that positive influence on them. So back to our Mark text, verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So you might have heard it said, soft preaching produces hard hearts. Soft preaching produces hard hearts. They definitely had plenty of soft preaching from this Hillel character, didn't they? That's what made their hearts hard towards marriage. And so this commandment is not... That's referred to it as a commandment, but ultimately it's a concession because God knew it would happen. So verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, and so that's, you know, it was initiating and perpetual, that's what it's saying there. So it started at the beginning and it still is now. So because he is faithful, Jesus never changes. God made them male and female. So we're male and female, we're separate and distinct, yet once joined, we are one. And again, we see in Ephesians that I don't think this is the focus of today's text, but the Ephesian text about how this mystery is profound. And I, Paul, am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Great truth. You should look into the positives of marriage, which we're not necessarily the focus of today's text, but it is a great thing there in Ephesians 5. Verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Oh, that is a quote directly from Genesis 2. So it hasn't changed. That the mandate for marriage is the same, and it's always been the same. What therefore God, verse 9, has joined together, let not man separate. So, that's a beautiful image once again to remind ourselves that marriage is a union that God puts together. It's a union that God has put together. It is not a decision necessarily that man and woman makes. It's although it is, but in some way, that decision, though it is, it's between the individuals. There's something spiritual going on between the man and the woman that God puts them together, and therefore, as they are now one and no longer two, he's saying that should not be separated. For whatever reason, the Pharisees didn't have anything else to say. I mean, I've got a radio mic here, but you know, so I haven't got a mic to drop. But effectively, that was you know, suddenly as a mic drop, you know, they just disappeared, and there's no more mention of them in that section. And so there, obviously he passed their test, because what he did, he didn't he got them to prove it themselves, that ultimately God doesn't consider divorce to be the best option. You shouldn't be considering it as a easy way out of a situation that you just, you know, want to get out of. It's not for any cause. It shouldn't be taken lightly. And, you know, and it's a marriage is a much more beautiful thing than you're giving it credit. And so that's flipped their world off. So what are they going to then do? They're in a problem now, aren't they? Because what they're going to say, no, you know, marriage sucks. You know, there's no one getting married. You know, we should start. No one gets married anymore. You know, they're not going to get any popular. That's not going to get a following for them, is it? So they got nothing to say. So what do? Enter stage right, or exit stage right, whatever they say. They've gone. They've left. Yeah. And so then, verse 10. Then later on, maybe it was minutes later, hours later, days later, in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. Now, again, this shows their heart. We've already seen this text in the Matthew text, haven't we? And how their heart. But basically, they're not about to accept this that lightly either. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Easy divorce is not it. That's not God's design. And definitely not just so you can marry someone you prefer. You know, that is not that is not what God's design is. But because he is faithful, and this is the thing, so, you know, Jesus is clearly taught. This is not one of those situations where he teaches a parable and then later on the disciples ask him, like, can you explain your parable to us, please, because we don't get it. That's not one of these situations. This is a clear teaching. But because he is faithful, Jesus is patient with us. And and he teaches them again the same thing, just because they don't want to accept it. And sometimes we don't want to accept it. We don't want to accept what God's truth is. But guys, he's patient with us, which is a great thing. Verse 13. And they, so I assume it might have been the crowd from before. Don't know. It just says they were bringing children to him so that they might touch, so that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked him. So all we know is it's definitely what the disciples bring the children, because that would contradict that same text. But some children were brought to him. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, the rebuking of the disciples that they were given the bringing of the children. And he said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now this is a beautiful way of ending this this section. Because we've had this quite difficult, in a way, teaching on faithfulness to the marriage, faithfulness to Christ, being faithful ultimately to his calling, and yet he doesn't take an elder. So as in, like, you know, he doesn't know they get brought to him, but he's not going out and searching out an elder of the church who is really, really faithful, who's had years of service, and says, look, this is what you need to be. Because that would make sense, right? Yeah? He's teaching on faithfulness to the covenant of marriage. And it would make sense for him to go to find some old guy who is, you know, 80 years old and says, look, this guy, he's been faithful. This is the person you should be like. He doesn't do that. Instead, what does he say he should be like? He should be like the child. The child hasn't had years and years of faithfulness proven. The child comes with faith. Not necessarily faithfulness. Okay? Faithfulness is a good thing, we should aspire to. But he brings the child, and he looks at the child and he says, look, simple faith, simple trust, this is what you must have. Trust me in what I'm saying. Trust me, and that is the type of faith which allows someone to belong to the kingdom of God. So you don't have to then leave thinking, oh no, well, I need to now check my faithfulness. Check how good I've been at God's calling in order to prove that I'm worthy of the kingdom. No, that's not it. God accepts us on faith, and faith alone. So because he is faithful, Jesus forgives us our sins, not on the basis of our faithfulness, but his. And this is received by childlike faith. So to conclude, we got Philippians 2, verses 5 to 13. Have your mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The call isn't to have perfectly formed faith. I just spoke to some guy like a month ago who's on the fence. He's got a Christian girlfriend, and he's obviously he's attending church here and there, but he's not willing to believe in God, and he's saying that it's because he hasn't got 100% faith. And yet, this isn't necessarily what we've been called to. We would love to have 100% faith, but it's that simple childlike faith that the Lord says is how we belong to the kingdom of God. And yet, if you feel like you've been maybe a little faithless recently, well, turn to the Lord in the faith of the child, trusting that by his grace and mercy, he will forgive you and accept you on the basis of his son's faithfulness on the cross. And as he even is still interceding for you now, even us who continue to be faithless in many ways. So to sum up on my 7 points, because he is faithful, Jesus doesn't give up on us. Because he is faithful, Jesus went to the cross. Because he is faithful, Jesus is the God we can rely on. Because he is faithful, Jesus is the source of all truth. Because he is faithful, Jesus never changes. Because he is faithful, Jesus is patient with us. Because he is faithful, Jesus forgives us our sins. We must be faithful, but we also must be humble, believing that if we are in unfaithful, that God is ready to forgive us and thus throw ourselves onto his grace as a child with their elders. In 1 John verse 1 to 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just to continue that and to finish that statement, Philippians 1 verse 6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you love us and you've given of yourself for us, that we may be saved, we may know life, we may have it abundantly, and that you, we don't have to worry about necessarily how faithful we have been. There is no sin necessarily that takes us beyond your forgiveness. If we have, if we are someone who has gone through divorce, we are not beyond salvation. We are actually in the same position as everyone else, that you call us to faith, childlike faith, simple trusting, not wanting for any alternative, just faith in you, and your faithfulness is what will carry us through. Thank you that you love us again, and help us to dwell on these words of the ones that are from you, and anything that's from me that is not of you, may that fade away. But may your word live with us and guide us and strengthen us as we go about this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.